Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this gift of your word, for your map, your path, and your guide in all things, that as we learn to pray as you have called us to, that we would be obedient, that we would focus on the things you have focused on, that we would worry not for our own ways, but focus on yours alone. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today is the completion of the disciples' prayer. And I'd like to read it in its entirety to kind of get a scope of what we're talking about today. It starts in Matthew 6 and verse 9, where it says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The Word of God. Now, we spent a week on Our Father. We spent another week on Hallowed Be Thy Name. We spent yet another week on Your Kingdom Come, Your Will Be Done on Earth as it is in Heaven. We spent another week on Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread. And then all of a sudden, it looks like Jay strapped on rocket boosters, doesn't it? And we're getting through what might be considered a normal amount of Scripture. The thing is, why? Why focus on this? And why altogether? Well, because if you look at this section of the disciples' prayer, that part where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, half of the prayer is focused on one topic: sin. See, in our prayer lives, oh, how often we take time and we pray for this and that and the other thing. We pray for comfort. We pray for sustenance. We pray for achievement and actualization. We pray for all these great gifts. And then at the end, we're like, oh, forgive me all the bad things I did. Amen. But if we look at Jesus' model, he starts with the glorification of God. Then he declares that our will should always be aligned with the Father's. Then when we get to the part where we ask for stuff, we ask for the bare minimum. Just enough to get us through that next day. And then we slog in to man's great enemy, sin. As I began to make my rounds through the popular preachers of the day and looking at their prayers for examples, once again, I come to the same conclusion. People really don't like to talk about the Bible. We like to talk at the Bible, but we don't like to talk about the Bible, because all of the sermons I'm finding from modern evangelical preachers is this idea that, boy, you did a bad thing, and you should probably get around to asking God for forgiveness, because, you know, that way you'll be out of trouble. But Jesus takes us to a depth in this prayer so much more than that. It is not that we did a bad thing, and so we might get in trouble. It is that we offended against a perfect and holy God, that we stood up in open rebellion against God Almighty and said, "My way, not your way, my way be done, my will be done, my kingdom come." See, we've often heard the expression, "The road to hell is paved with good intentions." Amen? You hear it all the time. It's right there in Second Opinions with "God helps those who help themselves." Well, Samuel said that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So what is the road to hell paved with then? Well, it's paved with pride. For all sin is pride, and all pride is sin. And as we begin to look at this, as we consider the way we pray on a daily basis, how much of our prayer is wrapped up in the sin of pride? And boy, well, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that, but you know, it's not that big of a deal. See, when Jesus starts here in verse 12, he says, "Forgive us our debts." The word for debts is one of the five New Testament Greek terms used for sin. It's a financial term. But everyone knows Romans 6:8, right? The wages of sin is death. Sin does not just set us on the outs with God. Sin is a debt we incur. And God does not keep unbalanced ledgers. Every debt must be paid. You say, why? That seems so harsh. But the thing is if we look at the debt, do we really want it to go unpaid? Well, yeah, for me, I do. But for everybody else, I want justice. But imagine a God who did not collect his debts. A God who would look at those who would do the most vile acts you can possibly imagine and then do worse and say, spend an eternity in heaven with me. Is that a God that any of us could serve? Is that a God that any of us would want to? Would that be a God of goodness, benevolence, and love? Or would that be a God that creates victims and brutality wherever he might pass? See, a God who does not collect his debts is a tyrant and fickle, and our God is not. Our God is just and true and loving. And if he is just and true and loving, then he must collect his debt. See, sin is what separates man from God. And it is humanity's only problem. It's the only problem. I know I spend a lot of time behind this pulpit talking about sin, but the thing is if we fix that problem, or at least improve it to the best of our God-given abilities, imagine how much more improved the world would be. We said last week that there was enough food to feed the world three times over. So why isn't everybody well-fed and happy? Pride, foolishness, fear, and greed, all sin. Sin is the root of every crime, every theft, every lie, every murder, every immorality, every sickness, every pain, and every sorrow that has ever occurred since the garden. It is the spiritual and moral disease that man has no cure for. It is why Scripture asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Or Jeremiah, when he says, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. It is why we read in John 3:19 that the natural man does not want his sin cured because he loves the darkness rather than the light. Now, those who trust in Jesus Christ have received God's pardon from sin, and they are saved from their just eternity in hell. It is why we are called the redeemed. The redeemed of God. Redemption is a slavery term. To be redeemed means that you are up on the block for sale and someone buys your freedom for you. It's not something you can buy for yourself. You're a slave. You have no money. You can't fight your way out. You're a slave. You have no agency. You cannot will yourself because if you could, you would never have been a slave in the first place. To be redeemed means to be bought for a price. See, when we sin, we commit a crime, and it is a crime with a punishment. As creatures, we owe a debt of obedience to our Maker, and when we disobey that debt, we incur a debt of judgment. And this is why Jesus starts where he does. Forgive us our debts. We owe such a debt to God that it boggles the mind. I've used this before, but stick with me because it bears repeating. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, just stop there. Don't even worry about your neighbor. That is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God. Have you ever perfectly done one of those things? No. Saved or before? Now, we're to do all four, all the time, perfectly, without fail. We are to be holy as he is holy. And yet, never for one second of our salvation have we. And yet, he still loves us because he paid such an incredible debt. See, we like to minimize sin. We like to look at it and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. But in the minimizing of the debt, we minimize the Redeemer. When we see sin for what it is, when we are focused on the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, we begin to understand just how great the gift was. I bought a book called The Sinfulness of Sin by Ralph Vining. He's an old Puritan. He loves his run-on sentences. I suggest you read it, but in small doses so your brain doesn't leak out your ears. Goodness gracious. The man makes Paul look succinct. 350 pages of four-point font, front and back. It's like, what in the world can man possibly say about sin? And every page is something new. The horror of sin, the cost of sin, the damage of sin, the impact of sin. And he goes on and does not let a single thing escape his notice. And as I read it through, I it's enough to make a man despair. I have to read him, and then I have to go into a gospel for a while. It hurts your heart. Because when we recognize the sinfulness of sin, then we recognize the holiness of God and the greatness of the gift. Because man's greatest problem is sin, then his greatest need is obvious: forgiveness. And that only God can provide. We have been forgiven the ultimate penalty for sin. But as Christians, we must never take that penalty or that forgiveness for granted. We must come to the cross moment by moment and breath by breath, focused on our Lord and Savior. It should motivate our very actions out of gratitude. We become the slave, not of sin, but of righteousness. And we become a slave, not of debt, but of choice. That I will obey and I will follow him because, oh, the wondrous cross and the gift that he has given. See, forgiveness is the central passage of verses 9 through 15, and it's mentioned six times. Six times. We have three lines that do not deal with sin and half that does. Believers have experienced once for all God's judicial forgiveness. They receive that the moment they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Every sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. We are no longer condemned, we are no longer under judgment, and we are no longer destined for an eternity in hell. But because we still fall into sin moment by moment, breath by breath, and day by day, we are called to seek God's gracious forgiveness. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us, 1 John warns. But, and here is the amazing part, it says, if we have no sin, the idea being here of ongoing problematic issues. It's not that, oh, I sinned once and then I'll never do that again, but it's that we are constantly wrestling and struggling with sin, that we are constantly falling short. And yet, as we read on, it says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That worst thing you've ever done. You know what I'm talking about. It's that thing you don't share. It's that thing that lays back here and never goes away, really. God has forgiven us for that. And we say, praise God and praise Jesus, for He is so gracious and so loving and so kind. But do we have that same attitude of the smallest sin ever committed? Because both incur the debt. That stick of gum and that act of murder, while different in scale, are not different in character. They are both sin. And they are both worthy of condemnation. Yet Jesus forgives us. But He also says that He implies that if we are not willing to confess our sins, that He will not forgive them. It is difficult to confess, amen? To be open, to be honest with God, to really look at yourself and say, this is who I am. No illusions. No church face, no cleanup, no rationalization, no ego, no pride to protect it. This is who I am, sinner through and through. It is a hard thing to do. But my brothers and sisters, I promise you, it is harder still not to. It is the reason why we read in Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. We are given a gift of forgiveness, but a command of confession. That we are to draw near to Him, to separate ourselves from our old life and draw nearer to His image. See, the true Christian does not see God's promise of forgiveness as a license to sin, as a way to abuse God's eternal love and mercy. It's something man has wrestled with since the cross. Wait, Jesus died on a cross, right? Yeah. And He was God, right? Yeah. And He forgave all my sins, right? Yeah. I can do what I want, right? How often do we look upon the grace and love and forgiveness of God and use it as an excuse? Well, He already forgave me. I'm not as bad as the next guy. Surely He'll forgive this one too. Why not? What am I hurting? It is a problem so common, we read it word for word in Scripture. In Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We are not to seek out sin, knowing that we have been forgiven, but we are to seek out God's gracious forgiveness as a means of spiritual growth and sanctification and continual thanks and gratitude to our Lord and Savior for His willingness to forgive and forgive and forgive. It also puts the focus back where it should be, because God's forgiveness highlights God's glory. And to quote the Westminster, what is man's purpose but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Even in our confession, it is a glorification of God's mercy and love. A Puritan saint of many generations ago prayed, "Grant me never lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. I am guilty but pardoned. I am lost but saved. I am wandering but broken. I am sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness and keep me always clinging to the marvelous cross." Jesus adds a clause here. As we also have forgiven our debtors. I don't like that clause. I like it really good when it's Jesus, forgive me of my sins. What do you mean I got to forgive other people? I don't want to forgive other people. Other people are jerks and they deserve it. I'm wonderful. I heard it once said that all too often we scream for justice and beg for mercy. What if we flipped those and cried out to God continually for mercy? But not just for us, for those that have sinned against us, those that have done us harm. Because if we truly see the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God, then it should motivate us to any length to what Christ calls us to. That we are, as Ephesians 4:32 puts it, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Or Colossians 3:12 and 13, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." It's easy to read. It's real hard to do. It's easy to say unkind things to those that have done wrong against us in big ways and in little. They slip out so casually and cavalier, and we try and justify them and rationalize them away. I'm preaching to myself right now. But we are called to forgive others, not because of who they are. They're irrelevant. They don't matter in the forgiveness equation, because we're not called to forgive them because of them. We focus on Jesus. We are called to forgive them because Christ first forgave us, and because Christ loves us, and because He wants the best for us, and because carrying unforgiven heartache, anger, and bitterness around is poisoning yourself and your relationship with Him. It's not about them. They did you great wrong, and I won't deny it. But would you continue to let that wrong ruin the relationship you have with the Lord? It kind of seems like they do us wrong, and then we invite them to keep doing us wrong moment by moment and day by day. Ouch. But he continues on in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, periasmos, temptation here, is a neutral word. It's a word for test. Be anything. It could be a math test. It could be checking a horseshoe for strength. It's just a test. There's no inherent good or evil to it. It's just a test. But in parallel with the term evil, it seems to indicate that this is a view for the enticement, the desire to sin. Now, God's holiness and goodness will not allow anyone, or will not allow His leading anyone, and certainly not His children, into a place or experience in which they would purposely be induced to sin. It's why we read in James 1:13 and 14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." But James also says in 1, 2, and 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So here's our question: is this a temptation or is this a trial that Jesus tells us to pray? James tells us God does not tempt. So why should we ask Him that He would never do the thing He would never do anyways? Why pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? And this is where I'm going to fall back on men smarter than myself, because I wrestled with this particular problem for 3 days straight before I'm like, all right, I just got to go with the brilliant men that came before. Christendom, an early church father, suggested that the solution to this issue is Jesus is not speaking of logic or theology, but of heart desire, and an inclination that causes a believer to want to avoid danger and trouble sin creates. It is the expression of the redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all prospects of falling into it and chooses to avoid rather than having to face temptation. But here is our great paradox of Scripture. We know that we will grow spiritually, morally, and emotionally from the trials and tribulations that God puts in our path. Yet we have no desire to be in a place where sin might even be possible. In fact, as we're told in Hebrews, we serve a Savior that can sympathize with our every challenge. We read in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as Thou will." See, Jesus was horrified, disgusted at the idea of taking sin upon Himself for the first time in all eternity to be separated from the Trinity, to have God turn His back on Him and cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet He was willing to endure it to fulfill the will of God. Our reaction to times of temptation should be similar to Christ. But for us, it's a matter of self-distrust. When we honestly look at the power of sin and our own weakness and sinful propensities, we should shudder at the danger of temptation and trial. For we know our own hearts, amen? And we know how often we fall and we fail. It is an appeal to God to place a watch over our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our feet, and our hands, that in whatever we see, hear, or say, in any place we go, in anything we do, He will protect us from sin. It is, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, Lord, don't ever lead us into a trial that will present such a temptation that we will not be able to resist it. And then we fall into those words of trust that He never will. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But we should never take it lightly. Sin should be our great enemy and our great fear. Not of condemnation, but of disappointment, of disobedience of our Lord and our Savior. We don't look at sin and say, oh my goodness, I can't be saved, I can't be forgiven, God's not great enough, forgive this sin. But we should look at sin and say, oh my God, how I have failed You. After all You have done for me, I have fallen short. And that is a disciple's prayer. Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's not. The Lord's Prayer, as I've said over and over, but for those of you who are new, is John 17. That's Jesus praying. That's the longest prayer of Jesus praying directly to the Father. That's the Lord's Prayer, our Lord's Prayer. This is how we can build our prayer life. One in which, first and foremost, before we focus on ourselves, we focus on our Father in heaven, whose name is holy, wonderful, insurmountably great, more and above all that we could think or imagine. Our prayers should be one, not of our will be done, but that I am nothing, and I have nothing, and nothing from nothing leaves nothing, and there is only God. That His will is greater than my own. That when I go to Him for sustenance, I do not go to Him in fear or doubt, but tomorrow's bread is enough, because my God is eternal, His promises are unshakable, and He will always provide. Why do I need a Ferrari? God will provide me everything I need and will deny me those things which would do me harm. And He will forgive our sins. What a gift. How many times have our prayers gotten lost in the weeds of pride and ego? Of desire and want, of cavalier attitudes and easy forgiveness and easier believism. Jesus, knowing our hearts, though, adds an amendment to the end of this passage. If you ever doubt God loves you, look at His words. He already says it once. He's like, but. It's like with your kids, right? Say, hey, don't forget to brush your teeth. And then you never say it again the rest of their life, right? You told them one time, that's enough. Well, let the teeth rot out of their head. Okay. Don't forget your lunch. I mean, you only say that one time. First day of kindergarten. Good luck. Why are you so skinny? How often do we repeat ourselves out of love, out of kindness? Because we love our children. And if we, being evil, can show such love, how much more will God? And this is what I picture as God is, or as Jesus, God in human flesh, is preaching through this sermon. He's teaching to pray. Now, don't forget. Well, what is so important that Jesus would say, now don't forget? If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Here, he starts in the negative. The sin of an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits blessing and invites judgment. Not because God is evil-tempered and wants to punish you, but because he wants the best for you. I struggle with forgiveness. For those of you who know my story, you know why. But why carry that weight? That's not my job. God has given me forgiveness, and he takes care of all those who have wronged me. To quote my grandmother, justice delayed is not justice denied. I will do my best to be obedient. Fail often, sin more often, confess not as often as I should, and let God take care of them. But all too often, if we are brutally honest, the reason we are unwilling to forgive is because we think little of God's forgiveness of ourselves. Because if we truly understood the offense we gave God, every breath, the evil done against us by others, no matter how terrible, no matter how awful, would be but vapor. And I know man is evil. There are things that have been done to people in this room that are unspeakable. But God says, forgive them. Because it's not about them. And we are warned that to receive pardon from a perfectly holy God and then refuse to pardon others when we have been forgiven so much is the epitome of the abuse of mercy. James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy trumps over judgment. It is why Jesus tells us over and over throughout Scripture, is why Paul focuses on forgiveness. You know, this entire book is a redemption story. Man's fall, Jesus' prediction, his coming, his explanation, and his return. All of it is the greatest love story ever told. The greatest story of forgiveness ever written. This is why we read in Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And whenever, not when you want, not when we think of it, but whenever we pray, we should be seeking out those to hand over to the mercy and love of God. God, I pray your mercy and forgiveness on those who have done me the most hurt. I know they can be forgiven as I was forgiven. I know they can be brought into a relationship with you. And I know the only difference between the best of us and the worst of them is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And without you, I would be worse than they are. And with you, they will be better than I. Suddenly, you don't have an enemy. You have a brother, a sister, a fellow worker, an obedient servant. But to hold on to unforgiveness is to also try and take God's place. It is to try and command our own vengeance. It is why we are warned in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is mine, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." He will take care of it. He will do a better job of it than we can. Let's let Him do His, and let us do our job. Let us focus on our relationship with our Savior, on the holiness of our God, on all the gifts and abundance He has poured out upon us. Let us set aside hard-heartedness, bitterness, and anger. Forgive them, love them, evangelize them, share with them, and move on. Let us pray. Father, You have given us such a gift. It is a gift beyond measure. It is a gift that defies description, that there are no words in the tongues of men throughout history to explain how wonderful and loving You are, of how merciful Your mercy is, of how gracious Your grace is, of how loving Your love is. You are the epitome of everything that we hope You would be. Father, let us walk in Your truth. Let us sit at the feet of the cross, trusting You, knowing that there is nothing that we have that You have not given us, and nothing that You command of us that You have not empowered us, and nothing that You empower us that is not for our good. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.